Okay, we come today to the end of the second section of the book of Galatians. We roughly divided it into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 were the introduction to the book, Paul defending his apostolic authority. Chapter 3 and 4 was where Paul laid out this great doctrine of justification by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. And Paul really, he finished his argument really over in chapter 3, about verse 18 really. He's done with his argument there. So he has finished his main argument. Last time we saw Paul, we ended with Paul's personal and passionate appeal to the Galatians to not throw away the covenant of grace and go back to the bondage of the law. And today we at the very end of this section, Paul gives an illustration. Now, it's not really an argument. In fact, it's not an argument at all. It's an illustration. And so you can't really deal with it the same way that you deal with his other tightly argued doctrinal statements. This is an illustration of all the things that he's been talking about. And it's really the application, his application to the Galatians. So we'll start in verse 21. And let's just read the whole section, 21 to the end of the chapter. And I'm looking for a good reader today. And Brad just happens to be sitting in the reader's seat today. So Brad, would you stand up, please, and read 21 to the end of the chapter, please. Of chapter 4, yes.
Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not fear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. And that he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
All right. Thank you, Brad. So Paul, in this application, answers the question, who are the true sons of Abraham? Who are the true sons of Abraham? Is everyone who has Abraham as his father, are they all sons of Abraham? True sons of Abraham? Is everyone who is circumcised, who wears the sign and the seal of the covenant, a true son of Abraham? That's the question that he's putting out there and that he's going to answer by way of this illustration today. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? It's written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. and he of the free woman through promise. He says, the law, speaking broadly of the law, it's Genesis that he's talking about, the law is clear on this point. Abraham had two sons. One of them was born of a bondwoman. The other was born of a free woman. He's contrasting the two sons here. One was born of the flesh. The other was born of promise. So there's the son of the bondwoman, born of the flesh, and the son of the free woman, born of the Spirit. And Paul is asking the Galatians to think about this and to say, and to ask the question, whose son are you? Whose son are you? Are you the son of the bondwoman, born after the flesh? Or are you the son of the free woman, born after the promise? Whose son are you? And he answers the question. At the end of the passage that Brad just read, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So that's where the passage is going, and that's what Paul wants you to think about. Whose son are you? Are you born to slavery under the law? Or are you born to freedom in Christ? Are you born to freedom in Christ? Are you the son of the bondwoman or the son of the free woman? And this passage introduces the next section of the book. And admittedly, there's been a whole lot of controversy and a whole lot of misunderstanding about what sort of freedom we have in Christ. Anybody want to guess where we're going here? What sort of freedom do we have in Christ? The girls' table here. Look at how bright and chipper they look this morning. I think they know the answer. What are we free from, girls, in Christ? Who knows? What are we free from? Can we just do anything we want now? Oh, good. We're free. This is great. Not a slave anymore. Not a slave to that old law anymore. Just doing whatever we want. Yahoo! Is that it? No, not it. What is it? Evelyn? We're free from the sacrificial system, but Paul has something bigger in mind than that. Oh, there's a big girl at the girls' table. Lisa. We're free from sin. So the freedom that he's talking about is the freedom from sin, which the law can't give. The law cannot free you from the bondage of sin. That's where he's going in the next part of this book. So just to so that you don't get all tied up here in wondering about what this freedom is that Paul's talking about. He's getting to it. It's next time. It affects all of chapter 5. He's talking about this freedom from sin that we have in Christ. But today, in making this application, he says, you false teachers, you guys, you resemble Ishmael, the son of bondage, the son of the bondwoman, the son of the flesh. You resemble Ishmael a whole lot more than you resemble Isaac, the son of promise. And in verse 24, he says that this parallel that he's drawing between the son of the bondwoman born after the flesh and the son of the free woman born after the promise, he says that this comparison that he's drawing here, that these things, this illustration, these things are symbolic. And he says this in verse 24. He says, which things are symbolic? For there are two covenants. Ooh. Two covenants. Two covenants. I thought there was only one covenant. How can there be two covenants? What's he talking about here? Two covenants. He says there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. That's where, what happened on Mount Sinai? Who knows what happened on Mount, I bet somebody back here at the Edmonton table knows what happened on Mount Sinai. What happened there? Moses went up the mountain, and what did he get on Mount Sinai? Did he get an ice cream cone? No, he didn't get an ice cream cone. What did he get? He got the Ten Commandments. He got the law. All of it. God gave him the law on Mount Sinai. Right. So he says here, one of these covenants is from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. So he makes this connection. Hagar, the bondwoman, connected to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, connected to Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, which now is. Okay, he connects them all together. Luther makes this interesting point here. He says that Paul at least alludes to the fact that Sinai in Arabian, that'd be Persian, I guess, that Sinai means handmaid. Isn't that interesting? That the name of the mountain means handmaid. So God gave the law on Mount Sinai, the handmaid. And what was the handmaid supposed to do? He just told us. The law is what? A schoolmaster, the slave, the handmaid, to do what? What? Roughly. What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to drive us to? To who? To Jesus. Yeah, to Christ. It's a handmaid. The law is there. Whack, whack, whack. Get to school. Pay attention. Listen to this covenant of grace. The law is the handmaid. And so Paul brings that out here in just a little play on words. Sinai means the handmaid. And this it gives birth to Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai. And it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. And is in bondage with her children. So there's the covenant from Sinai. The covenant that is attached to Jerusalem and the bondwoman. And it leads to bondage. Her children, all of those that this covenant of the Sinaitic covenant here, which will, I shouldn't call it that because we're going to differentiate between the true Mosaic covenant and what Paul's talking about here. This covenant from Mount Sinai that's connected to Jerusalem, this covenant, it begets children of bondage. The slave woman begets slaves. Her kids are slaves. The other covenant is the covenant which is from above. The Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. And she is free and begets free children. Now, there's a parallel passage to this text over in Romans chapter 9. And I think it's worth turning over there and looking at for just a moment. Romans chapter 9. Verse 6 through 9. Where Paul, in the context here, Paul in this chapter begins by agonizing over his brethren, the Israelites, who have rejected Christ. And he asks this question. He says, he asks whether God's promises have failed. And he says in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And here's his explanation now of the fact that so few in Israel have believed and understand and cling to the covenant of grace. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Get that? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And if we bring this up to date into the new covenant, what word would we substitute there for Israel? Not believers. Church. Church. Almost here. Believers would go in the first one, right? They are not all church who are of the church. They are not all believers who are in the church. Right? Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah, the free woman, shall have a son. And it's this passage teaches us, and this is where Paul is going with in Galatians as well, that there is a division within the covenant community. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Within the covenant community, there are children of the slave woman and children of the free woman. And the recovery of this truth was very, very important to the Reformation. The Church of Rome at the time denied that there is a division within the covenant community. They say, you're in the church, you're in the church. As long as you're a member in good standing, as long as you're doing what you're told to do, as long as you're haven't been excommunicated or kicked out, you're good to go. You're okay. Just come, listen up, do what you're told, and you're all right. Because there's no division in the covenant community. Right? It's all one. And Paul says, no, they are not all Israel. Am I echoing all over the place? What notes were squeaking there? Please tell me. That were bothering you so badly. The floor was squeaking. We moved the podium for those on the tape here. Musician couldn't stand it. Got to move the podium. Okay. Thank you. Probably was driving other people nuts too. I can't hear. Okay, so this was one of the truths that was recovered by the Reformation. And this text, in fact, is foundational to the Reformed ecclesiology, the Reformed doctrine of the church. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And Paul is not teaching that there are two churches. No, there's only one church. But he is teaching that there is a subset of believers within the true church. That there is a remnant. That not everybody who's in the church is part of the remnant. That there are those who cling to the covenant of works, children of the bondwoman. And there are those who cling to the covenant of grace. It's worth perhaps just walking across this squeaky floor to get my book and read from you in the what the confession says about the church. And you can see how the confession draws on both this passage in Romans and our passage in Galatians very heavily here. This is chapter 25. The Catholic, or universal, church, which is invisible, this is the subset, the remnant, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The visible church, and so the confession makes this distinction between the invisible church, and these are not biblical words, these are the words that the confession chooses. I think they're good words to differentiate between the remnant that covers all ages. These are all the people, all of the elect, all of those who cling to the promise, the covenant of grace for all time, that the confession calls the invisible church, and now the visible church, the institutional church, what we see when we come to church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so Paul says in Galatians that the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And he says ordinary there because it's not as if the church has some magic power, and that when you come into the doors of the church and you can stay there in the church, that then you can be saved. It's because the gospel is proclaimed from the pulpit of the church. And it's the ministry of the Word that saves by the work of the Holy Spirit. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? So the Word is preached in the church. So outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Under this Catholic, visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. The Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So you can see the reformers were aimed right at, because they were in a death struggle with the Catholic Church. They aimed this doctrine right at the Catholic Church, right at the Pope, who said, no, there's no division within the church. You just come in. There's only one church. You come in, you're a member, you do what you're told, you're okay. And Paul says, no. Not all Israel, not all who are, for they are not all Israel. They're not all the remnant, the believers, the elect, who are of Israel. They're not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. There's the bond, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman. So this is an important doctrine to hang on to, this truth of the subset of believers within the church, the remnant, and to avoid the heir of Rome here, which really was the heir of the Judaizers in Galatia as well, who wanted the signs and the seals of the covenant to be good enough, to be an insurance policy that was good enough to get them to heaven. So, if we turn back now to Galatians, and pick up this question again of the two covenants. These are the two covenants. What are the two covenants? Is Paul really teaching that there's two ways of salvation? Oh, certainly not. We know by now, having come through the first four chapters of this book, that it was the covenant of grace that was the foundational and the central covenant, and that all of the other manifestations of this covenant showed us different aspects of this covenant of grace in order to lead us finally to Christ. So, Paul here is really talking about the division within the covenant community. And he is saying there are those who cling to the one true covenant of grace on the one hand, and there are those who pervert the Mosaic covenant and twist it into a covenant of works, which it was never intended to be. But there are those who twist it into a covenant of works on the other hand. And so, what you have today, Paul says, here in Galatia, you have two covenants. You've divided them. You've taken them apart. There's the covenant of grace on one hand, and there's this covenant of works that you've made up on the other hand. And he wants to know which covenant you're going to cling to. Which one are you going to hang on to? And he's made that pretty clear. You can't have both. You can't mix them together. There's two separate covenants here that we're talking about. We're talking about the covenant of grace, of which the Mosaic law was a part, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But we're talking about the covenant of grace on the one hand and the covenant of works on the other hand. And Paul says that one of them gives birth to bondage and the other one gives birth to freedom. And the allegory that he draws here, the symbolism that he pulls together here of Hagar and Sinai and Jerusalem on the one hand, and the heavenly Jerusalem and the church, the true church, those who are the sons of Abraham by promise, on the other hand, he draws together this allegory as a sharp contrast. And notice that he lumps in the Jerusalem which now is. He lumps that in with Hagar, the bondwoman, the covenant of works. And this is an indication, and really supports all the data of the Gospels as well, an indication that the Judaism of the day, right, the Judaism of Jesus' time and of Paul's time, had completely perverted the Gospel. So that they were operating, in fact, under another covenant, under a completely different covenant. And so they were all over there under this covenant of works. And Jesus, when he walked through the temple, said, not one stone is going to be left on another. It's all coming down. It's going to be destroyed, this covenant of works. And it was. If we go to the end of Revelation, what comes down out of heaven? The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The Church of Christ coming down out of heaven. The covenant of grace from above. And the other aspect of this allegory, we see the covenant of grace coming by promise. It comes from heaven directly, as it were. It's God just speaking the promise. He just speaks the promise. Not mediated, as we saw back a couple of weeks ago. God directly giving the promise from heaven. And the other one coming down off the mountain, the covenant which the Mosaic law coming off the mountain, which these Judaizers had grabbed onto and turned into a covenant of works and said, we can get there. We can do it by keeping the law. And so that covenant is centered in the old system in Jerusalem. It's over there in the sacrifices, in all the myriad of regulations, the works of the law that leave you in bondage. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah after he tells us that the Jerusalem which is from above is the mother of us all, that it begets all of the true children of God. All of us who know and love God are children of promise. And he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, rejoice, O barren. Let's turn over there. It's Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And it's a pretty amazing passage here. It's right after, obviously, Isaiah 53. And that should ring a big bell with all of you Messiah fans out there, right? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, right? Dave says, right after Isaiah 53. That wasn't one of the most profound observations you've made in this class. Okay, here we go. Verses, Paul quotes, I think he's down to, let's just read verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Luther's got a great quote on this. Talking about the children of the barren woman. He says, contrariwise, Sarah, the free woman, that is to say, the true church, seemeth to be barren. For the gospel which is the word of the cross, which the church preacheth, shineth not so brightly as the doctrine of the law and works. You get that? He says, the gospel doesn't look so sharp as the churches, the gospel preaching churches, they don't look so great. They look barren. Nothing's there. Just this guy standing up in the pulpit preaching the word. They shine not so brightly as the doctrine of the law and works. And therefore, she hath not so many disciples to cleave unto her. Moreover, she beareth this title. Wrongly, of course, that she forbiddeth good works, maketh men secure, idle, and negligent, raiseth up heresies and seditions, and is the cause of all mischief. And therefore, she seemeth to bring no success or prosperity. But all things seem to be full of barrenness, desolation, and desperation. Therefore, the wicked are certainly persuaded that the church, with her doctrine, cannot long endure. The Jews assured themselves that the church, which was planted by the apostles, should be overthrown. The which, by an odious name, they called a sect. However, and skipping a bit here, how much soever then, the church seemeth to be barren and forsaken, weak and despised, and outwardly to suffer persecution, and moreover be compelled to hear this reproach that her doctrine is heretical and seditious, notwithstanding, she alone is fruitful before God, gendering by the ministry of the Word an infinite number of children, heirs of righteousness and everlasting life. And although outwardly they suffer persecution, yet in spirit they are most free, who not only are judges over all doctrines and works, but also are most victorious conquerors against the gates of hell. So Paul says, sing forth, you barren who have not borne, for your children, the offspring of Christ, those who are conceived by the Word in the womb of the church, those children will inherit the earth. The gates of hell will not prevail against that church. But those who are conceived by moral striving, those who are conceived of the bondwoman, they will remain under the yoke of bondage. And look, just look, before we turn away from this passage in Isaiah 54, look back. Look at the basis of the promise at the end of chapter 53. Yet, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, the children of promise. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand, in Jesus' hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied by His knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. For He shall bear their iniquity. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, of the book of Galatians, isn't it? That the righteous servant shall justify many by bearing their iniquities. And we're almost out of time. Let's go back to Galatians, and let me just point out one more thing here. This will get you ready for next week. Look here in verse 28, where Paul does something now. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. See what Paul did? He's now changed the comparison a little bit between those who are born of the flesh and those who are born of the promise to those who are born of the flesh and those who are born of the Spirit. Are you born of the Spirit? And this is where he's going in this book. This is where he's going in the next part of this book. He says, you're justified by faith. And now I want you to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Even so, it is now. There's going to be some resistance to this gospel. There's going to be some persecution to those who are born by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, who hold on to this promise of salvation by grace through faith, and who reject the moral striving of those who would lay hold on salvation by force. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of this doctrine of salvation by works. Get rid of it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. They can't coexist. They're two separate covenants. You can't mix them together. You can't take a little grace and a little works and put them together and get salvation. Get rid of the bondwoman. Cast her out and her son. Why? Because, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. But we are children of the free woman, justified by Christ, by His grace, through faith. I've done it again. Used up every minute of my time. The giant conspiracy. My students will tell you it's just because I'm long-winded. So, let's pray. God, we thank You for this teaching of Paul. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Jesus who came to die in order that He might justify many, who bore our sins on the cross. We pray that You would cause us to fix our eyes on Him, to cling to Him, to cast the bondwoman and her son out of our lives, to be done with moral striving, to learn to walk in the Spirit as You have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.